How's everyone this morning? Wow, that wasn't a very enthusiastic, you're doing good. Must be the heat. If you'll open up your bulletins, we'll go through this morning's announcements. I do have one announcement for those of you that have bought tickets to the Storm Baseball Night of Fellowship. Pastor Tony will have those in the information booth to hand to you, and so if you ordered tickets, you had to buy them ahead of time, but your tickets are waiting for you in an envelope with your name on it. So if you'll stop at the information booth on the way out, he'll take care of that for you. And then if you look there under Children's Ministry Summer Activities, so this week we're going to Painted Earth in Menifee on Tuesday, July the 2nd. So the cost for that event is $20. If you have children from 3rd through 6th grade, stop by the information booth today or contact Pastor Tony and he'll get your son or daughter signed up for that. They do a lot of different things throughout the summer. The next thing we want to talk about is the Vacation Bible School, and our VBS dates are July the 22nd through the 26th. We're going to be here, and it's for children from 1st through 6th grade. And yes, we do need some additional volunteers for the summer, so if you're able to come alongside and help us, we would love the help. All that information, you can either get signed up or get that information in the information booth on your way out. And we did finally get the concrete poured, get it put together, so you can go to the regular spot today. And then my final announcement for this morning is the Belize Law Enforcement and Military Training mission trip that's coming up. Pretty excited to announce. So if you're interested in going to Belize to help train local law enforcement and military, it'll be in September. It'll be late September. So if you're a firefighter, martial arts, military, police, any of that, if you have any of those skill sets, we'd love to have you go alongside with us. We have been going four years now, and we're like written into their training schedule, and so they look forward to us coming. So if you'd like to come to that meeting, it's Sunday, July the 28th at 1:30 in the new room. Come on out, and they'll give you the rest of that info. Thanks.
Thanks, Larry. I was telling first service when I went to Belize this last time, because our team had gone there and have a great reputation of the things that they accomplished there, it opened a great door for me. So I went with John Gotts. We're in the police station. I'm just leaning on the counter. He's running around saying hi to folks, and the lieutenant walks out and says, "Who are you?" And as I'm starting to introduce myself, John comes out and says, "Oh, that's my pastor." He looks at me and says, "Come with me." And we go back and go in his office. I start replaying my former life and, you know, what's come up, didn't do anything in Belize, I don't think, you know. And so go and sit down with him, and we start going through, and he starts talking, and he says, "Really appreciate your guys coming down. This guy's not saved." And it completely opens a door to talk with him about his wife, talk with him about his kids, talk about just some problems he was facing and how to handle them. Got to kind of talk and counsel with him for about 20, 30 minutes. John walks in, knocks on the door, and comes in. He says, "Excuse me, we're busy." And so John gets dismissed and got talking with him and just had a great conversation. It was all because that team had gone there and with their reputation and everything. And so appreciate the guys going, and we look forward to the next team coming also. At this time, why don't you welcome up Kevin and Christine Damko with me, and they have little Hudson Michael. Hi, guys. How are you? See if you'll come to me. Hey, you're looking pretty sporty. Check this, guys. Little sailor out. All right. You know, in the New Testament, we have Mary and Joseph coming down to the temple, and they're doing two things. They're presenting themselves to the Lord, and they're presenting their child Jesus to the Lord, and so we kind of mimic that very same thing. A baby dedication is really a parent dedication, as we say, and so it's a time for Kevin and Christine to stand before you, stand before God, and say, "We want to do our best in raising up little Hudson to the Lord," and so we're going to pray for both of them. We're going to pray for him. We're going to pray for them that they get to do that very thing. So let's pray for them now. Father, first we put Hudson Michael to you. And I think of his middle name is, "Who is the Lord?" Lord, we pray that at a very young age, he would know who is the Lord. That he would be looking at mom and dad and watching them, watching not only what they say, but how they act and how they live out their Christianity. So God, that he would be introduced to who you are at that very young age, and that he would choose to serve you and follow you and be used by you all of his life. And so, God, would you be with Kevin and Christine as they want to be the best mom and dad that has ever been? And they understand, Lord, that little Hudson is on loan to them for a time, that truly he is your child. And as they get to have management over them for a time, God, we just pray that you would give them the wisdom that is needed for a mom and a dad, and pointing him to you, Jesus. Help them with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. He did really good. All right. Thank you again. Thanks for the. See you, guy. Thanks, buddy. Cute in his little Navy outfit there. Hey, at this time, I want to introduce up Richie and Andrew. This is Andrew Paulson. You know Richie Sanchez. And so let's welcome them up. You don't know what you're welcoming them up for, but let's welcome them up anyways. We have some changes that are going on that they've announced to the kids, and we think that, well, maybe parents should know what's going on also in our youth department. You know, there's an important scripture to me, because I was challenged once back at a perspectives class. It was a missions course. And what's the most important thing? And you start thinking, leading somebody to Christ, okay, but why? And you start trying to answer that and what that was. And the verse they came up with always stuck with me. It's in John chapter 4 and 23 and 24. It says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth," and then it says, "for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Yes, we lead somebody to the Lord, not just so it saves their soul from hell. That's an important thing, and that's great for them. But what's the God factor in all of that? To bring worshipers unto him. Watching Richie for a long time, and you've been on staff how many years? It's been a long time. I was trying to think about that earlier. About 10 years with us. And with that, saw him worshiping on stage with some of the high school kids and his leading of them. And I started thinking in my mind, would there be any ways where he could do that full time? There's so many giftings. He's a professional drummer, obviously, and on the practical side, on the spiritual side, just has loved, absolutely loved, raising up our youth to worship the Lord. And so I thought, I just started dreaming. And I thought, man, that'd be neat if he could do that just full time. And I know he loves it so much. And so I started thinking. So we started sitting down, having some conversations. And so basically, he's going to be moving into that role of doing that. And so with our high school, he'll continue to work with them, with the high school worship team, looking at junior high, helping them out, starting to raise them up for the high school. Also with them, helping out with the sanctuary. We're going to be doing a remodel, and some of that is with our sound system and helping kind of that facilitator between the band and the sound guys in the back, and coordinating that for us. And then as far as all of our ministries that need worship leaders, and then sending them out to all the world. So as I'm going through this, I'm thinking, I'm going to totally overwhelm him, because I'm thinking, okay, we're going to globally send people out and do this. But that's what one of the things I said. It isn't for Calvary Marietta. This is for the world. And so we've had kids go out. We had Ben go to Australia. We have Tori that's touring around the world. And with that, we've seen some neat kids be raised up and get launched, and that's where I said, that's what I want you to do full time. And so why don't you share for a little bit, and anything that, I pretty much said everything, but
said you know, everything.
Sorry,
well,
I'm really a preacher.
I'm really thankful for this opportunity that Pastor Brian has given me. This is something I definitely love to do, and what I'm excited about is I don't leave the kids. I'm staying with them, I'm helping them. They have somebody to come to. You can call me a personal trainer in the areas of music, and teaching them how to worship, a musician how to worship. And so not only with that, I get to come in here with you guys a little bit and help with that. And I'm really excited to work with my very good friend here, Andrew Paulson. And so thank you for the opportunity. I look forward to working with you and your kids. So
awesome. Thanks, Richie. You know, so part of that... So I said, well, if I make that move, what am I going to do with high school? And one person came to my mind, that was Andrew. Andrew teaches over at Paloma High School and teaches AP, I had found out, in human geography, which I had no clue what that was. I had to look the thing up. You know, so not only I could never make it into an AP course, but I didn't even know what it was. But anyways, so I'm thinking, oh, he's a smart guy. But what I love about him, he's helped us out. Him and his wife, Charlotte, have helped us out with family camp. And so just being around him and seeing the way he interacts, not only with the adults, but with the kids. And I just thought, I mean, that's what he does for a living. He teaches. He's an educator. He loves teaching. He loves the Lord. And I thought he's going to be impossible to get, but I'm going to have the conversation with him. And so we've had a few of those conversations and sitting down and saying, would this be even on the radar screen possibility with you? And so why don't you kind of take it from there with our meeting?
Yeah, Brian called me, and I haven't slept well since because it's been in my head a bunch. But, yeah, it was kind of out of the blue. I was not expecting it, praying for it or anything. And then so one thing led to another, and to make the story short, I talked to my principal, who's a good Christian man, thankfully, and his first reaction really kind of sealed the deal for me. He said, oh, that would be great for you and Charlotte to be helping with families, helping with kids. You'd be great at that, which I didn't expect him to say. And then he went on to say, I know, it might be tough for the family and stuff. I would love to keep you part-time. You could, and I'd make your schedule work so you could do mornings here and then into high school ministry in the evenings and afternoons, and I didn't expect that at all. So it was a real neat confirmation out of the blue from both ends. Brian calling me saying, hey, would you even think about this? And then my principal saying, hey, we'd like you to do that, but we'd like to keep you part-time. So it's been a real neat thing for me, and I just appreciate your prayers for Richie and I as we transition and as we go from being friends to coworkers, and that all works out and stuff like that. So, I'm really excited. I see that, the statistic that some people throw out there is like 70-80% of kids lose their faith when they go to college. And so my heart is to do the best I can to do like what it says in 1 Peter and have them taste and see that the Lord is good so that they don't make that bad decision when they leave. So that's something that I'll be definitely pushing for.
Yeah. You know, with in both of these situations, thanks, Andy. What I was both so blessed about in both of these situations were just so God put up and set up and he just put it all together. And in both, and taking it to the board and saying, I want to create a new position. And we were just in financially looking for who else can we put on staff, but it was a thing of in talking with them, they're all 100% agreement. And then talking with Richie, and he was good and really kind of felt kind of the similar leading with that. And being with Andrew going, that ain't going to happen. And then all of a sudden it happens to start going. It's like, oh my gosh, this is all going to come together. And so I'm very excited for both of these guys. So let's all pray together for them right now. Holy Spirit, just to empower them. Father, we put Richie and Andrew before you. I thank you for both of these men. Pray, God, for your covering over them, over their marriages, over them as being dads, over their kids. And we just pray that this would just continue to enhance their own walk with you, with their families, and God, those that they're going to minister to here. And so, Lord, we pray for our youth. We just pray that we would just be able to keep pouring into them and pray, God, that they would be able to identify the gifts that you've given them and figure out their place in our world. And so we pray that you would use these two men and their families as they continue to infuse, God, your love and your grace into our youth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you guys. Thank you so much. Thanks, bro. Last week we had the radical revelation, Jesus is the Christ. We're over in Mark chapter 9 if you want to start turning over that way. Because we're going to find out in chapter 9 that 6 days have passed now since Peter tried to barricade Christ from going to the cross. Remember, Peter pulled him aside and said, everything so far has been really good in your teaching, but this whole thing about death and going to a cross and being rising again and all of that. And that's where, of course, Jesus had to rebuke Peter in that thought. So he tries to barricade Christ from going to the cross. But now we have before us this dress rehearsal to Jesus' second coming. He gets to show up in all of his splendor and having all of the glory that he once had with the Lord back for a kind of this snapshot of what's about to take place. It's an old painting behind me of that that scene, the transfiguration that we're about to read about. You know, this week we get to experience a mountain high and a valley low. And really, if you've walked with the Lord for over 24 hours, you've realized that, in fact, there's high highs and low lows in a Christian's life. Deuteronomy 11:11 says, the land which you cross over to possess is a land full of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. And spiritually, that seems to be that, again, that snapshot of our life. And if you want to share the glory of Christ up on the mountaintop, must be willing to follow him into the sufferings down in the valley. And again, we get to see that snapshot of both. So our overall title and outline is Mountaintop and Valley Flop. And so we're going to take verses 1 through 13, Mountaintop, 14 through 29 is the Valley Flop, how they blew it down in the disciples down in the valley. So let's pray. I want to pray for our teams that are out and also pray for our morning. Lord, we lift up Zach and Johnny Gronzi that are taking off to Ukraine this morning. We pray for Jeff and his team that are there in the country of Georgia with all of the Armenian kids that are there to do their camp. God, we pray for the Haiti team with Pastor Dez and all of the teachers from different schools helping out the teachers there in Hinch. We pray for them as they come home to tomorrow. We pray for Wayne and the kids that are there in the Philippines. So exciting, Lord. We are so privileged to be able to reach out and in a little way touch our world with your love, with your grace, and with your goodness. And so we pray, God, for your covering over each of these teams, that you'd use them in mighty ways. God, as we look into your scriptures now, we pray, God, that you would speak to us. Lord, because each of us know we're going to experience those mountaintop experiences. They're going to be beautiful. But we also deal with all of the hurt down in the valley. And so, God, may we be prepared for both. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Got to go to the Mammoth this week. We have our fathers and sons, about 75 of them up there. They're there from Thursday, and they come back this afternoon. I go a little bit earlier with kind of a setup team and an excuse to get up there and do some fishing and hiking. And when I got up there on Monday, I got acclimated. Tuesday, went for a 10-mile hike. Got up to 10,700 feet in a place called Duck Pass. Went by myself, threw on my backpack, fishing pole, and headed out. Was just needing that time just to be kind of alone with the Lord. Started out on my thing, and the very first thing is a hill. And it's just like, I'm already just going, just sucking wind, the lack of oxygen. It's like, maybe I should acclimate it a little bit longer, you know, thinking, can I even do this? Hope I didn't tell too many people about it, because if I'm a failure. And so you're thinking of all these different things as you're taking off into the trip. All by myself in God's backyard, beautiful, only saw a few hikers on the trail, and that is just absolutely gorgeous back in there, and just landscape keeps changing, higher up you get, just absolutely gorgeous. All alone, I'm on this, right next to this cliff, lake, hills, cloud cover, just gorgeous. I'm squatted down with my camera, snapping a couple shots, and comes running up behind me. I had no time to react as this, and I turn around, and it's his dog, so he photobombed me here. There he is. I about fell over the cliff with this guy. So continue to go on. He's running with me for about a half mile, up and back, until I found the master, and some lady, and I said, is this your dog? Yeah, what'd he do? About knocked me off a cliff. He scared me to death. And we were joking, and so kind of headed on and kept on going. Got into this place where this whole time it had stormed the night before, and so I didn't know if storm was going to come in. Clouds keep rolling in, but hey, you're on their turf. You're up 10,000 feet. That's what clouds do. They blow through tops of mountains there. You just waited long enough, it would kind of white out for a minute, and then it would pass up. So I'm standing there. It's already been 5 miles. I got 5 miles to get back, and I'm standing at Duck Pass here. And there's this beautiful lake down there. It's like, brought the fishing pole all the way up. I got to do this. And so made my way all the way down to the lake, knowing that I got hike straight back up, but just catching brown trouts, some other trout I had never seen before. I think they're Dolly Vartons with a V, and some goldens. And it was just absolutely just beautiful fish. Hiked my way out. When you go to high altitude, it transforms the whole landscape in the physical world. You see, you get different perspectives on things, and the same exact thing happens in the spiritual realm. What I'm saying is this. You climb to the top, and the things that you thought were so massive becomes pretty puny as you're standing up looking down on everything now. Other objects that you underestimated look very impressive now. Spiritually, this morning, we get to get up and get this God's eye view of life, of death, and of glory. And from the mountaintop of secret prayer, we're going to gain insight of the hardships and the frustrations that are going to take place down in the valley. Your life, my life, we need both. You need to have those experiences. You need to have, and we have in Matthew's account, the reason that we went up in their first place was for prayer. And realize we need that to help us with that down in the valley. We need those mountaintop experiences to help us with all the suffering that's going on in the world that we're going to face in just a little bit. So let's read with me. We'll talk about the first part, verses 1 through 13, with mountaintop. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And I believe that's what takes place next. Verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of these things that they had seen till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." We don't know, we're not supposed to talk about it, but we don't know when that is, what that all means, but we'll know when to bring it up later, I guess. Verse 11, "They asked him, saying, 'Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first,'" meaning before the Messiah. "And he answered and told them, 'And indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" The mountain. First of all, it didn't tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us the story, but not one of them tells us which mountain it is. Tradition says it's Mount Tabor. You see that one on the left behind me there. And so it's a very rounded hilltop. It's a little less than 2,000 feet high. So it's really not a mountain, but a lot of times that's what they would call them in biblical times. Plus, a little bit of a problem of that being the true one. There's a big church. It's called the Church of the Transfiguration. We've gone up and seen it 2 Israel trips back. We were able to finally see and go up there and experience that. But back in Jesus' time, there was actually a Roman fortress that was up there, so probably wasn't it. The next possibility is Mount Hermon, just above Israel there, bottom of Lebanon, highest mountain in all the region, 9,400 feet. And plus, they were just up in Caesarea Philippi. And so it would be about that long of a walk to be able to get up to it and get on top of the mountain. As we know from verse 2, it's a 6-day walk. So most likely is Mount Hermon. Let's talk about the glory, his whole transfiguration here. He brings his 3 closest disciples. The rest of the 9 leaves down in the valley, but he brings up the 3 with him. And what does he want to do but to give them a glimpse of his glory? Matthew and Luke say his face changed. That's what they add, that they noticed that his face was glowing. All 3 of them say that his clothes changed. And just as you would do to describe something that you see, you pull into mind whatever would be the most. So there, we would say, you know, if you took and bleached his garments, you couldn't get it this white. So that's what they're trying to come up with, that analogy of how blazing white this was. And he was transfigured. A change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's almost like Superman unveiling the S on his chest. Jesus says, "Let me just give you a little glimpse of the glory." Boom! You know, and just wow, that kind of thing. The opposite of this would be a masquerade, an outward change that doesn't come from within. So he's not masquerading as something that he's not. No, he's just giving us a peek into who he really is. And John 17, that's one thing he looks forward to. Give me the glory back that I had when I was with you, Father. That's part of his prayer in the very intro of John chapter 17. So here's a place where he gets to just kind of dress rehearsal for that. Here comes dazzling proof that God indeed does transform suffering into glory. Maybe it's that reminder, maybe it's that help for Jesus and for the rest of the guys to see as you're going to the cross. That's what everything in the gospel is building up towards. Remember, they had already been walking with him 2.5 years. They only have 6 months left. He's going to the cross, and it's the reminder, Jesus, always you have to look past the cross. See, a lot of times you and I, we kind of look at it as old Jesus going to the cross saying, well, come on, he's God. That's not how Jesus was affected by it. He's in Gethsemane crying his eyes out. He is dropping, as it were, great drops of blood in his tears. And he's crying out to the Father an honest prayer saying, is there any other way? That's the emotion and the passion and everything else that's involved in this. And oftentimes you and I kind of brush it off. Well, he was God, you know. No, this is a very difficult thing that he's coming to. And always that reminder of you got to look past your cross and look for the crown. That's what we have to see on the other side. And you and I need to do it in our lives also. So it's an experience, I think, given to strengthen him, given to strengthen the disciples also for the dark days that are to come. Now, let me ask you this question. How does your Sunday worship experience prepare you for the frustrations and the challenge that are going to start as soon as we leave this place and the rest of this week? How does Sunday morning, it ought to be that for us. We should come together in anticipation to worship together, to learn together, to be encouraged again, challenged again, to go back out into a very hurting world that needs us. That's what's happening here. That's what should be happening here in Murrieta today. Let's next meet our extraterrestrials, okay? So we got Moses and Elijah. Yay, Moses finally makes it into the land. You know, he wasn't allowed to. Moses has been dead 1,400 years. Elijah has been dead 900 years. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, both of them had conversed with God on a mountaintop before. Moses in Mount Sinai, on Mount Sinai, that's where he got the Ten Commandments. Elijah on Mount Horeb, and that's where he calls down fire from heaven and all of that. And really, Horeb is down in the Sinai area. It's a 2-mile-long mountain range in which Sinai is part of them. So sometimes Horeb and Sinai are interposed because one is one mountain within a mountain range, if that makes sense. Both had seen God's glory. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Both had amazing departures from earth, Moses being the only one that God planted his body somewhere, wouldn't tell anybody where he did it, so there's this mystery engulfing his body and where God decided to plant it in earth. Elijah, on the other hand, was raptured up into heaven in that flaming chariot, as you remember. And they came, and it just says in our text they were talking with Jesus, but it doesn't say about what. In Luke's account, it specifically says they came to talk about his decease. The word is exodus, his departure, his leaving, and what that was going to be about. You know, I used to think, what a great theological conversation I would have liked to listen in on, but I think I'm wrong. You got Moses, you got Elijah. Got Jesus. Now, it would be an interesting conversation, and I would like to have heard it. And maybe one day we'll get to replay the tape and be able to do that. But I don't think it was a theological conversation. Because when somebody's about to die, it's not that they need a bunch of facts. I think what happened was that it was a relational conversation. At those times when you're hurting, imagine breaking your arm. I've used this analogy before. You break your arm, you go to the doctor, and the doctor just starts analyzing it. Do you know how many pounds pressure it takes to break an arm? And he starts going through and gives you all these facts about a broken arm. And you go, and doc, that doesn't help. Give me something for the pain, set the thing, and get it in a cast. I want it healed, and I want it healed now. That's what you desire from the doctor at the time. He's about to die. They're showing up to talk about that departure and how difficult it is. I think what they're doing then is going to encourage them towards perseverance, that they're going to breathe encouragement and hope and the promises and remind them what is past the difficult cross and bearing the sins of all the world upon himself, of remember what is beyond it. It was encouragement for him to go on. That's what I believe was taking place in that conversation. So one day, I'm sure we'll find out and we'll be able to hear. In verse 5 and 6, again, we need to pull from one of the other gospel accounts to find out, before Peter wakes up and says this, the three of them, they fell asleep. The trio fell asleep. Almost missed Moses and Elijah. Almost miss Jesus in all of his glory. Imagine missing that. But these poor guys, you know, the altitude, the long walk, and long prayer meeting. That's another one of the accounts. Is that's why they went to the mountain. It was for prayer. They're tired. Peter wakes up. Hey, how about we build three tabernacles? Where does this come from? Well, he was probably thinking of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Still, kids in Israel still do it today. On that feast day, they go, like our kids sometimes, tent camp in the backyard. It's kind of doing that. You get out under the stars. You do a little lean-to against a building, against a tree, against whatever you can. And you spend the night under the stars for that 1 week, for the 7 days. And during that time of the Feast of Booths, also called the Ingathering, long associated with the coming kingdom. Here's Peter. He wakes up, freaks out, seeing Moses, Elijah, Jesus dazzling there. He thinks, it's it. We woke up to the second coming. It's here. So he's thinking, so that's where he's Feast of Booth. Let's make three tabernacles. That's kind of where he's going with all of that. But Peter wakes up and didn't know what to say. How do I know that? Because that's what it said in verse 6, right? Where's my verse 6? There it is. But he did not know what to say. Now, what's the best thing to do when you don't know what to say? Don't say nothing, right? Exactly. He didn't. We fall into that trap. He walks up and just says something. Just let something come flying out because I'm nervous and I don't know what to say, and so I'm just going to say something. And it's really bad when God the Father has to interrupt you. Okay, so a cloud comes over and says, this is my beloved son. Shut up, Peter, and listen to him. My paraphrase. But that's what's going on. He's talking when he shouldn't have, and when God has to interrupt you, I always think that's hilarious. It would be something I would do. There's time to be silent. It was now. Verse 7, we have the cloud cover coming over. This is none other than what we call the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah isn't in our Bible, but it's in the Hebrew, and that's where we get that from. It's the manifestation of the presence of God. Old Testament, another Hebrew word is the kabod. We have Ichabod, when the departure, the presence of God departed from Israel for a time. This is the word kabod, the presence of God, that cloud. In the Greek, it's doxa, or from where we get doxology, the glory. It's the cloud by day, fire by night in the wilderness. It was that experience, this cloud presence representing God is here and present among you. It's a little bit later when Moses was in the cleft of the rock. He says, please, I want to see your glory. God says, okay, sticks him in the cleft of a rock, puts his hand in front of him. He says, you can't see my face or you'll die. So I'll let you see in the backside. So as God goes by, goes whoop, like that, and he's able to see his backside, catch a glimpse, and be able to see that. But it also talks about the presence of this cloud being there at the time. It's been 600 years since anyone had seen the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory had left the tabernacle, the temple site there in Jerusalem. For 600 years, they haven't experienced the presence, the cloud, the Shekinah, the glory. And that's what these guys get to experience right now. We wait for the rapture. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the saints that have gone before us as their bodies are risen up. And we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in the clouds. That's what that's speaking of. In the presence of God, because it says Jesus comes back, meets us in the air. It's his presence. That's what's represented. It's not like each day you come out, if there's no clouds in the sky, well, he's not coming back today. It's not that cloud. It's the presence of God. It always has been from Genesis to Revelation. The cloud is the glory. Is the presence is what he's talking about. This whole thing where the Father is telling Peter and the other two disciples, hear him. Listen to what he has to say. Listening involves obedience. Remember when you're little and your mom says, did you hear me? She wasn't asking if you were here about your hearing ability. She was asking about your obedience. Did you hear me? Meaning you are going to do it, right? Taking out the trash, whatever it is, there is an aspect of obedience in that question there, and it's saying the same here. Be quiet, Peter. I want you to listen up. I want you to listen to what he's saying and be obedient to those things. This whole thing is a confirmation of what Peter had just said in chapter 8. Jesus had asked, who am I? Who do you think that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. This is all confirmation of that. With Moses and Elijah showing up, with the glory being seen, with the Father speaking, all of those, a revelation of the glory of the cross that was up and coming. Again, his dress rehearsal. It's interesting, the Father doesn't focus on the vision. He could have showed up and said, this is my beloved Son. Do you see him in all of his glory? But that wasn't it. This is my Son. Hear him. See, that helps you and I, because we have the words of Christ. Follow the words of Christ. Not all the visions, because there's going to be good visions and bad visions, and you might not always be able to interpret which ones are of God and which ones are a lie. But we can always come to the place of understanding what his word says. Listen to him. Hear him. And Peter never forgot those words. Over in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, see behind me there. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. And we ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's recalling that time. Remember, he said, don't say anything about it now until after the death and resurrection. They're going, what's a death and resurrection? He remembers, and he pens it down. And he says, I remember the time. I remember the place. I remember what was said. Saw it with our own eyes. It wasn't some phantom. It wasn't some vision. It happened. It was right there in front of us. We saw it. And I love verse 8. When it's all wrapped up, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. They saw no one, only Jesus. I think that's an important point. They saw no one, only Jesus. That's the key. And maybe a test for any vision. So if you get a dream or a vision or anything else, does it build up and esteem Jesus Christ? See, I've talked to a number of people that we've gotten conversation about Virgin Mary sightings, and I have one question for them. Whom did it promote? Or who does it promote? Because most of the times with most of the sightings of Mary, oftentimes it's promoting Mary. It's promoting the rosary. It's promoting some special prayer to pray to her and not Jesus. That would be one of the identifications that are there. Does it promote Jesus Christ? He should be the one seen. And I think this is what all our experience and all of our theology and all of our work should come to, is seeing only Jesus. He's our focal point. The next one in 9 through 13, it's a long walk down from 9,400 feet, and they're coming down, and so they get in this discussion. They had just seen Elijah. They're starting to put their theology together. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, last thing written about in the Old Testament, talks about Elijah coming before Messiah. But now, I said you're Messiah. You're saying you're Messiah. You just revealed yourself as Messiah. Did we miss Elijah? Did he come? Did he not come? Do we have our theology messed up? So it's a very good question, asking this whole thing, and that's why it came out right now about Elijah. Jesus answers two ways. In verse 12, Elijah is coming, in the future. Verse 13, Elijah has also come. There's the two answers. That's why the confusion, okay? And so before the second coming of Jesus, Elijah will appear, probably in Revelation 12 as one of those two witnesses that show up during that time of tribulation. So Elijah is, in fact, going to show up before the second coming of Christ. But remember, these guys, they don't realize there's a first and a second coming, and so they're trying to piece it all together. But on the other hand, when John the Baptist was here, he had every spirit of Elijah. He was just so much like Elijah. If you would have understood, like it says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 13, Elijah came in the spirit of, if you will, John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, however you want to look at it. And so he was kind of helping them filter that out and figure out, well, if you would have received it, it was basically, he was here and you missed him before this coming. But he is, in fact, coming before my second coming. Well, Peter learns in coming down, he can't stay up on the mountaintop in the pup tent. In fact, there's work to be done down in the valley. As I said earlier, if you want to share in the glory of Christ up on the mountaintop, must be willing to follow him into the sufferings of the valley below. So that kicks us into our second part, 14 through 29. Mountaintop to valley flop. And when he came to the disciples, the other nine that were down in the valley, he saw a great multitude around them, scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, probably because his face was glowing like Moses's. That's my guess. And running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Now that doesn't go, that didn't get answered. Somebody interrupts in verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Listen to Jesus' reaction in 19. And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then he brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has been thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Some of the translations don't have "and fasting." We'll talk about that in a little bit. What a contrast we have here. Glory to shame. This mountaintop to valley floor. Light to darkness. Power to hopelessness or helplessness. I thought Raphael did such a great job in depicting this contrast in the middle of his painting. At the top of the painting, we had verses 1 through 13. The beautiful glory, see how bright it is compared to the darkness on the lower half there. He really did a number of things. You see the boy in the blue in the bottom right-hand corner is the boy, demon-possessed. We'll highlight him a little bit closer, and you'll see his eyes are all bugged out. He looks kind of freaky. And so with it, he really painted this contrast of what was happening up on the mountain and what was happening down in the valley. He really grabbed it there. What a great, great painting. Next, we highlight, move in just a little bit on the, now you can see his eyes, it'll scare you tonight. Okay, but this poor young boy, deaf, mute, epileptic, demon-possessed. Listen to what Max Lucado said. "A cruel spirit lies in wait for him like a bully waiting to pounce on a kid coming home from school. It sneaks up on the boy, jumps him from behind, and mashes his face into the dirt, all the while delighting in the tyranny. Like a lion, he singles out the youngest, most vulnerable one, and ruthlessly runs him down." In verse 18 and 19, there was a failure on the nine disciples, enough to make Jesus mad and upset, saying, how long should I put up with this? How long? I got 6 months left. You know, it's like, what? What? And he's just frustrated with them, which means they had the ability to do this. Otherwise, he can't get frustrated at them. And we realize a key in verse 19, faithless. It's not all the rest of them. He says faithless generation, but it's the nine. It's the nine that he's dealing with here. Their failure to heal the boy grieved the Lord, gave support to the enemy, robbed God of glory. The problem was unbelief. And they had the tools. Chapter 6, verse 7, he had already empowered them with the Holy Spirit and sent them out. They've already done pretty incredible things. Jesus asks, "When will you get it?" How this all works with faith and prayer and power and how this all connects together here. When will you get it? Maybe proper words for you and I and the church at large today. We're so well equipped and rich and very instructed and yet so powerless oftentimes in our lives. We're going to learn from this and figure out how are we missing out on this power. Let's talk about his dad. Let's talk about the father in verse 21 and 22. Because this is interesting. Picture this guy. If you've ever been around, if you're not accustomed to somebody with an epileptic attack or something where all of a sudden they go down on the ground and they're flopping around like a fish, it's a very scary thing. If you have a family member that doesn't, you're not around it a lot, but when you see it, and if you're not around that a lot in the medical field or whatever else, it's pretty scary. So this happens. He goes down. Demon comes on him. All of these things are happening. He's flopping around. And Jesus says, so how long has this been happening? That's odd. What's he doing? For two verses, he gets in conversation with this guy. He doesn't just say, whoa, stop that now. You're done. There's got to be a purpose involved in this. And he starts drawing out of something out of dad. He wants to work in dad's life also, not just the son. And so he asks, how long has this been going on? Man, it's been going on his whole life. This thing throws him in the water, tries to drown him, throws him in the fire, tries to burn him. It's always trying to kill him. This is tough. Wouldn't be able to leave his son alone for a minute. Who knew when the next attack was going to come? And so here's a father that's on call 24/7. You caregivers can you can relate, where you can't leave them alone, but for a time to come to church, and you have somebody else watch them for a time, and just how exhausting that is sometimes. And you get to the end of yourself, and that's where this man is, desperate and tired, and his prayers reflect both, because Matthew 17, verse 14 adds something to him crying out to the Lord. It says that he dropped to his knees. He's just spent. He's just completely wiped. And the best prayer he can conjure up is, if you can do something, it'd be really awesome, if you can. Jesus is drawing the Father out, allowing him to unburden himself, that you and I do on a daily basis when somebody comes up and hurt, and you start asking questions. What is that doing? Sometimes you just need to talk about it. Sometimes you're not even going to have the answer, and you're not supposed to have the answer, but you allow them to start talking about it, and that's what God is doing here with them as Jesus is pulling them out. Matter of fact, there's a great scripture reminded me of in Proverbs 20, verse 5, where it says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And there goes Jesus putting the bucket deep down into his heart and slowly pulling it out of, let's talk about this, let's get it all out. And I want you to remember how desperate of a situation this is. I'm sure he's tried everything with the doctors of the day, the medical profession of the day. He is spent. He's at the end of his rope. He's at the end of all of it. And Jesus is reminding of him that of that too. So when you see this take place, you'll know what a radical miracle it is. Problem. There's a misplaced if. Notice the different if in 22 and 23. This if implies doubt in the tense that it's given in verse 22. If you can do anything, he's asking Jesus, meaning that there's doubt in that. I don't know if you could, your disciples couldn't, so you probably can't either. This one's probably even too big for you. That's how serious this situation is. That's what he's saying. So Jesus turns it back to the Father and says, well, if you can believe. No. Don't put that if on me. Oh, I can. If you can believe. I'm going to put it's a misplaced if. Don't put that if on me. I'm putting it back on you. And like this man, we often see an if in the relation to our problems. We too can put it in the wrong place. You and I might say, if Jesus can help me overcome this sinful habit. Or we'll say, if he can change my life in this area. No, the real issue is, if we can believe, he both can and will respond. So don't misplace your if and put it on Jesus. Wear your if yourself. Is there something you know is God's will for your life, but you have doubts? Maybe you've misplaced your if also. I love this man's honest prayer. Verse 24. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. One of the most honest men in the Bible. He's saying, help me to understand, and where I can't understand, help me to trust. And where I can't trust, help me to overcome my unbelief. Jesus was saying the working of this miracle depends on your faith, not on my power alone. Now, there's plenty of other times we've already passed up, but the individual didn't need any faith at all. It was the faith of the friends that brought the paralytic. Oftentimes it was Jesus' own faith, it wasn't the individual. There's sometimes it didn't even talk about the individual's faith. But in this situation, he puts it upon him. And that's what he's doing with dad. He's going to heal son. We know the rest of the story. He's going to deal with him. But even more important than a physical condition is a spiritual condition of an unbelief in a heart. And that's what he wants to deal with and help this guy out with. Again, don't you warm up to this man's raw honesty? See, your faith and my faith, it's always mixed with unbelief. Give me a break. Don't walk around with this 100% belief all the time. Get honest in your prayers. Get honest with your God. Get honest with one another. I believe and I can go this far. I'll go 70%. But the other 30%, I don't know if you will. I don't know if you can. Not in this situation. It looks too impossible. Just be honest with your prayer like this guy and come to God and say, I don't know. This seems so stinking hard. I don't know. I don't know if you can. And he wants you to come honestly with that. I love the prayer. Max Lucado, I read, I so agree with what he said here. He says, some of you pray like the Concorde jet, smooth, sleek, high, mighty. Your words reverberate in the clouds and send sonic booms throughout the heavens. If you pray like a Concorde, I salute you. If you don't, I understand. Maybe you're like me, more a crop duster than a Concorde. You aren't flashy. You fly low. You seem to cover the same ground a lot, and some mornings it's tough to get the old engine cranked up. I like that. Immediately as Max says that, somebody as Max has written so many books, and you look to as one of the top pastors in our whole entire nation, and you're thinking, thanks, Max, for getting honest, because I can relate to that, because I fully am a crop duster and not a Concorde. I can relate with that. More often we're coming like this crippled lamb to a shepherd rather than some lion that's proudly roaring in the jungle, right? Just be honest with that and come that way. 25 through 27, Jesus gives him some great comfort. Not only the healing of his son, but one of the last things he says, and enter him no more. Not just he's healed for today, because dad's going to walk away saying, for how long? 24 hours? You're going to give me one day of respite? A week? A year? Is it going to happen later on in his life? Is it going to come back? And all those things. But he adds that phrase, and enter him no more. Must have brought just such great comfort to the father. In verse 26, we have the demon putting up one last vicious fight and took out his spite on the boy as he left. I always read that and say, why did Jesus let him do that? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that one. But the Redeemer returns the stolen goods to the rightful owner, and he gives him his son back. That's what I do know. Wrap it up with the last verse in 29. They're scratching their heads. They get in a little house off to the side, away from all the crowds and everything else, and they ask the question, why could we not cast it out? Answer is pretty simple in verse 29. Look, he only gives one verse to it. He doesn't want to cloud it with a parable or anything else. He just succinctly says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. As I said, the word fasting isn't in a lot of the translations, but let me just say, it's a form of prayer, and to add it to your prayer is a good thing. It's plenty all over the scripture, even if it isn't placed right here, that sometimes you need that direct connection with God and say no to the physical, to say yes to the spiritual, and so to set aside a meal or to set aside a day of meals to be able to concentrate on the very thing that you're going for, the very thing that you're asking for and pleading for, fasting is a good thing. But what is in every one of the manuscripts is the word prayer. And since fasting is a form of prayer, that's what I'm going to land on, and that's what I'll end with. The nine disciples had neglected their spiritual disciplines and lost their power. Again, they had gotten the power, chapter 6, verse 7. We know that they were empowered with that, but I wonder if it was one of those things where we've seen God work in our lives. They all came back with stories of miracles that had taken place. Maybe they were simply relying on what God did yesterday. Maybe just relaxing in that part of, well, God did it before, I'm sure he'll do it again, and left off that spiritual discipline of prayer. Jesus was teaching them that the faith, which brings power, is a faith that prays. Prayer is the vital link between the transforming power on the mountaintop and the desperate needs down in the valley. Maybe you guys shouldn't have been sleeping up on the mountaintop when we went there to pray. For them, as for us, prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. So if you're saying, where's the power in my life? Easy answer. Have it in verse 29. When there's powerlessness in yourself or in the church, it's because of prayerlessness. You got to go there. That's our answer. Maybe you and I spend too much time in verse 14 and we forget about verse 29. What was verse 14? Discussion with other religious guys. Hey, let's talk about all the theology of it and see who knows more. A lot of times that's where we land, rather than landing over there. See, it's a discussion just with the wrong person. We need to discuss it with God and have conversation with him. Wrap up with this. An organist was getting ready to play as the service began. When he put his hands in the keys, there was no sound. Everyone knew something was wrong. The preacher, as preachers do, quickly jump up, and he just starts praying. Janitor was sitting there in the audience and noticed the organ wasn't plugged in. So he goes over during the prayer, plugs the thing in, writes a little note to the organist, and hands it to him, and it simply said, after the prayer, the power will be on. That's it. That's your answer. If you forget everything I said, he just woke up right now. Just grab that right there. After the prayer, the power will be on in our lives. Amen? Father, we desire that. Lord, teach us to pray. Even as your disciples asked that, we're asking that in 2013. Lord, teach us to pray. Prompt us to pray. Show us how to get real in our prayers, how to get passionate in our prayers. God, we desire that power in our lives. Lord, you've given us the simple answer. God, may we start that today in praying, praying through these difficulties that we see out in our valley, out in our own lives, but in others' lives also. Lord, teach us to be men and women of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.